And by the survey course, and the lesson before us today is the giving of the law. Now, I have assigned to you two chapters of Scripture to read, chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Exodus. There are many other chapters, of course, that could be used in the process of pursuing a study of this, and we'll make other biblical references. In all reality, we could give you dozens of chapters that would be very, very relevant to this, but obviously, we cannot have you read the entire Bible as concerning this particular lesson, and I suppose it's just as obvious that I cannot read these two chapters before you and still have time to expound the subject before us. So what I'm going to do is simply to read a few verses that I think are very important to you in this. And may I remind you also to read lesson number 34 in your major Bible events of the Old Testament, because you'll find that the scripture references given to you in that lesson, as well as the short narrative, will be helpful to you in getting a bird's eye view of the giving of the law. Now, I want to emphasize something before I even read a scripture, and that is that this lesson is not on the law. We are not expounding the law. We're rather speaking on the subject of God's giving of the law, and we're looking at it from a different viewpoint than just the law itself. For a particular verse of Scripture, I want to read to you verse number 1 of the 20th chapter, very short verse, "And God spake all these words, saying." I want you to know that this, of course, is in the context of the giving of the law. Verse 2 of that chapter starts out, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so you see that the commandments begin at that point. Now, the 19th chapter gives us the time when the law was given, in the third month after the children of Israel had left the land of Egypt. In other words, something over 2 months. And you say, well, are you sure that that was the third month of the year? Or was it the third month after they left the land of Egypt? It would be the same thing. You'll remember that when they left the land of Egypt, God said, "This shall be the beginning of months unto you." When they took of the Passover lamb, it was at that point that they began the new year and a new system of years for the Hebrew people. Now then, as we consider this, we're looking, as I said, at the giving of the law. And obviously, it could not be a comprehensive study of the law. We'll be dealing with that at a later standpoint and perhaps from a different angle. As I said, this lesson is simply to deal with the giving of the law and the receiving of it. And you might say equally as much with the receiving of it as the giving of it. In other words, I'm not concerned merely with how God gave the law, but I'm also wanting you to be aware of how the people received this law of God as it was given, because this tells us a great deal about the children of Israel, and since they are in samples to us, a great deal about ourselves. The first thing that we want to touch upon then is the time frame. That is, when, historically speaking, was the law given? Now, this is not really a very difficult issue to deal with, because it's revealed both in the Old and New Testaments. And it's something that obviously God wanted us to know something about. Now, when we set a B.C. dating on anything like this, you are to understand that the B.C. dating may vary a little bit. In other words, you may pick up one reference Bible that would say exactly what I'll give you as a B.C. dating. You may pick up another reference Bible which will give you another B.C. dating. In fact, most of you who are familiar with the Scofield Bible, and I don't use that myself any longer, and I've done so in the past, but I've noticed that those people who have new Scofields, those people who have the original Scofield, have a variation of dating. In other words, the Scofield Bible themselves don't even use the same B.C. dating in Old Testament events. So don't be surprised that there would be some kind of a variation, because we're talking about a situation where they count backwards, and they do come up with differing opinions in this area. All right, looking then at the time frame, and having stated that it is both an Old and a New Testament truth, let me say that just a surface study of Exodus chapters 1 through 20 assures us that the law was given in less than a year from the time Moses returned from Israel to Israel from the land of Midian. That is, after God appeared to him in the burning bush. Even though we find a great deal of scripture volume covered in here, that is, Moses coming back to the land of Egypt and all of his various conversations and confrontations with Pharaoh, a great deal of volume is taken up with the account of the Passover lamb and the exodus out of the land, the crossing of the Red Sea, the early time in the desert. But from the time that Moses returned to Egypt until the time that they crossed the desert and arrived at Kadesh Barnea, all of it was within less than a year. It all took place in a year's time. And what we have at the giving of the law is less than 3 months. In other words, it's in the third month, or less than 3 months from the time that the Passover was taken, or from the time that the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. So we understand that the time here is relatively short. Paul teaches us that the law was given 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, he begins to read, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So we find that the statement is very clearly made that the law was given 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. Now, the only possible difficulty that we could run into is just what he's talking about as far as the promise being given to Abraham. There are two possibilities. Number one, the time that the promise was actually made to Abraham. Number two, the time that the promise was confirmed by the birth of Isaac. I rather think that Paul is referring to the making of the promise. That would be in the book of Genesis, chapter number 12 and verse number 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into the land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation." Here's the promise. "I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Now, it's my opinion that this is the point from which Paul is counting when he mentions the 430 years. If you start from this point, you have a very interesting division. That is, that you have 215 years of the sojourning of the people of Israel, that is, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sojourning in the land. They never owned the land. It was never given to them. It was promised to them. You have 215 years of that, and then you have 215 years after Jacob went down to Egypt, up until the time they came out, totaling to 430 years. Now, there is another possibility. It is possible that we should begin counting the 430 years at the birth of Isaac, which would be 25 years later. And, of course, this would be looking at the confirmation of the promise to Abraham in the birth of Isaac, who was a type of Christ. I rather think, even though I would not fall out with anybody or feel that a man was a heretic or hard to get along with if he took the latter position, I rather think, however, that the former position, that is, that the 430 years is to be counted from the promise and not from the confirmation of the promise in the birth of Isaac. Now, here in the book of Genesis chapter 12, we have that beginning of that 430 years. If we use that figure, then the best dating systems that I can come up with are those that seem to most completely coincide with all of the biblical account, as that is, including the chronology of the Hebrew kings and all of that, as well as using the Assyrian dating, which seems to correspond with that as well as anything. Coming from that point forward, it would seem that the giving of the law 430 years after the promise being given to Abraham took place about 1444 B.C. Of course, if we add the 1430 years to that, then we would have Abraham receiving the promise about 1874 years B.C. And we could go on back and show you how that would coincide and go back to the flood and then on back to creation. However, that's not the point of the lesson, so we won't do it. But you can get an idea there, and in any event, you won't miss the time of the giving the law very far, about 1444 B.C., which would mean that the law was given something like 3,400 years ago, just about 3,400 years ago from right now. Real close to that. Now then, the second thing that we need to consider is the giver of the law. Who is the author of the law? Who is the giver of the law? Now, Moses is often spoken of as the lawgiver. Many people think that Moses was the author of the law, and that the eye for an eye and all of the various things that are contained within the law were the sentiments of Moses and not really a revelation of the true nature of God. They're wrong. They could not be more wrong. Now, I realize that they have a few scriptures that they use to substantiate their position, but they're misusing those scriptures. Moses is often spoken of as the lawgiver, even in scripture, in such passages as John chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. These verses, however, are all to be understood as referring to him only as the channel, that is, the human channel, by which God gave the law, and not the author of the law at all. That is to say, that God used Moses as a siphon to give the law, you might say like a siphoning hose, or just a vessel to use to give the law, and it was, of course, not Moses' authority or Moses' opinion at all. We absolutely must not think of the law as a divine revelation of concepts which Moses interpreted and conveyed. Now, there are a lot of people that would think that, and a lot of people that teach along that line. In other words, they would say, well, you know, after all, maybe Moses did not understand. He, you know, God gave him the basic precepts and principles of the law, and Moses wrote them down as he perceived them and as he understood them, and he was faithful in doing that. But, you know, after all, what we have is the law of Moses. Now, modernism believes that. I don't believe that, and I trust you don't believe that. We need to realize that the law is word for word God's word. In all reality, you know, the modernist who believes something of that sort, something that's in line with what I've described, believes it because that's what he wants to believe, and he believes it not because he thinks the Bible says that, but he believes it because he doesn't care what the Bible says. If he were serious about knowing what the Bible says, he could come up with two simple statements that would settle the matter once and for all. And I'll again give you those statements. I read one of them in the outset of the lesson. In Exodus chapter number 20, the Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying." Now, you cannot be more precise or more clear or more fundamental than that. God spake all these words. In other words, he does not simply say, and this is the word of the Lord, though that would be sufficient. He didn't say the word of the Lord came to Moses. In other words, he's stating more clearly and more specifically than merely to say that the law is the word of God. But he says this is the very words of God. God spake these words. Now I understand that as you come to places, for instance, in the New Testament, that you'll hear these laws quoted under inspiration where slightly different wording may be given. That does not take away from the importance of wording. Those men were inspired, and they, by that inspiration, had the right to paraphrase, but we do not have that right as students of the Word of God. We look at the Word and we take it exactly as God gave it there, and according to Exodus chapter number 20, these are the very words of God. Now then, I want us to go a step further and say that there is another way in which we can know that. The Bible clearly states that God wrote it with his finger in Exodus chapter 31 and verse number 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now you understand, of course, that when we say written with the finger of God, that God, if he indeed used the finger, and it seems that he did, took upon himself this, but God is a spirit. However, the point here is not, was this finger a Christophany, or was it phenomenal, or what kind of a finger it was. The point is, God wrote it. That's the thing that's being stated there, that God wrote it. Now we move on to the 32nd chapter and look at verses 15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. So you just cannot be clearer than that. The author of the law, or the giver of the law, was God Almighty. We could not put any other kind of an interpretation upon it reasonably. Now, nothing in Scripture, in my opinion, is more pathetic than this point that is to be made next, and so I want you to get it very carefully. I want to speak concerning the ignorant reception of the law, and I don't want you to think merely in the circle of the conduct of the Jews, but once again I want you to remember that these things happen unto them for ensamples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. If they were our ensamples, then the mistakes they made, we are prone to make. Whatever they did, we are likely to do. Whatever they were, we are. By nature, there is no difference. The Jew and the Greek are the same, according to the Scripture, by nature. And so God gave us the blunderings and the stumblings and the failures and the sins and the rebellions of the Jew to show us the terrible condition that we are in naturally. Now, nothing is more pathetic in Scripture, as far as I know, than the irresponsible statement of Israel that's made in Exodus chapter number 19 and verse 8. I just want you to listen to the nature of this ridiculous, babbling by the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 8, the children of Israel speak after this manner. Let's back up to verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all of the words which the Lord commanded him. And all of the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever, for Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, notice this statement that the people make, all the Lord has spoken unto us, we will do. Now, obviously, they did not do that. We're all well aware of the fact that they didn't do that. But it shows a terrible state of their heart. We might say a terribly proud state of their heart. The problem that is here is well stated in Romans chapter number 10, where Paul says in verse number 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, what we should immediately see here is that the problem that the children of Israel had in Romans chapter 10 is a problem that they had earlier right here. That is the natural insensitivity of man to divine principle, going about to establish their own righteousness. Oh, how ignorant, how dumb, how insensitive we must be to the truth of God to ever imagine that we could establish for ourselves any kind of righteousness at all. Any real perception of God. I mean, just the slightest realization of God's nature will cause us to realize that we will not do all that the Lord has spoken. We are not disposed to do all that the Lord has spoken. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, you remember that when King Uzziah died, and the Lord, or Isaiah said, "I saw also the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple," and so on and so forth. And when Isaiah got this glimpse of the Lord, he made a statement that gives us what real perception of God brings about. "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The term of Isaiah, unclean lips, is a very interesting and important term. And I think the simplest way to explain it would be to say, no, Isaiah was not saying, "I'm a man who speaks words that are not pleasing or words that are out of order," when he said unclean lips. We may say that a man has a dirty mouth. We may be speaking of his manner of speaking or his bad language. That's not at all what Isaiah was talking about. He was speaking of a condition of himself that even manifests itself in a state of having a mouth that was unclean. And there are two ways in which we might view this. One of them is as if he had eaten, as if he had taken into his system something that was unclean or unholy or improper. But something that I think would be even more likely to be the depth of Isaiah's meaning would be this. You remember that in the Bible, when a person had leprosy, they were always referred to as being unclean. And I think if we would hear Isaiah saying something like this, "Woe is me, for I am a man who has leprosy of the mouth, and all of the people around me have leprosy of the mouth." He did not realize this until he saw God. Remember that when Job had met God face to face, he said, "I abhor myself. I am so filthy." Once again, stating something like, "I have leprosy of the mouth." But these people, in their ignorance, in their fallen nature, stated, "All the Lord hath spoken, we will do." This very statement is a manifestation of every man's fallen, rotten, low-down nature. Now, there are several things that we want to bring to your attention concerning this. First of all, it indicates that they were prone to sin. There's not an indication of it, but it's something that their fallen nature failed to see. That is, that they were prone to sin, turning to idolatry before the law was finished. Now, you think of these people who thought that they were disposed to do all that God had said, and yet upon Moses' first trip to the mountain, you remember that when he returned with the tables of stone, he cast them down and broke them. The reason Moses did that was because he came back and found these people dancing naked around a golden calf that they had Aaron to fashion for them, and they were worshiping this calf and acclaiming the calf to be the one who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now I want you to think of the depth of such foolishness as this. They knew that they had been supernaturally delivered out of Egypt. They remembered the waters of the Red Sea. They remembered the Passover lamb. They remembered all of these things. To whom do we credit this tremendous victory? Is it the invisible God of Revelation? Is it the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Is it the God who goes before us day and night in the pillar and in the cloud? No, they're saying the one that brought us out of Egypt is this golden calf that we have fashioned with our own hands. Oh, that people who have such a nature as that could ever say, all the Lord has spoken unto us, we will do. Shows a terrible amount of insincerity. And then, this also shows, that as we look at them saying, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, it shows an impenitent nature. That is to say, that they felt no sorrow, that they felt no remorse, that they felt no heartache whatsoever over the fact that they had disbelieved God. In other words, remember that when they were challenged of Moses to get ready to leave Egypt, they said, leave us alone. You're going to cause Pharaoh to get on our case and give us a hard time. When God had caused Pharaoh to thrust them out, they began to murmur as soon as they heard the horses' hoofs behind them and say, oh, I wish we'd have stayed back there and we'd have died. You see, the unbelief comes up again. Now they stand before the Red Sea, and they're murmuring. They're ready to stone Moses. They're complaining. They're filled with an evil heart of unbelief. And God opens the waters of the Red Sea. Now that would cure their unbelief forever. Amen? No one that could see a miracle like that would ever doubt God again. But in a matter of 3 days, they're murmuring against God when the water is bitter, and they say, they brought us up out of the land of Egypt to starve and to perish in this desert for lack of water. Unbelief again. Now these people come to Mount Sinai, and there they see all of the visible manifestations of God. And you'd think that they would be falling upon their faces in great repentance for their terrible sin and state of unbelief. They're not. They're not. They're saying all that God says we will do, indicating that their hearts are pursuant to God rather than indicating that their hearts are rebellious against God. So we see not only their proneness to sin, but we see their impenitence. And then we see something else. We see a presumptuous nature on their part, assuming that God's standards are low enough for them to fulfill. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't consider myself to be a person that is greatly strong in my acquaintance with God. I love God, but I don't love God as I should. I know God, but I don't know God as I should. I fear God, but I don't fear God as I should. I follow God, but I don't follow God as I should. But I'll be honest with you, with what knowledge I have of God, if I were to be informed at this moment that God is going to come down and He's going to give to you a particular formula of life, a particular instruction of ministry, a particular dispensation that you must carry out, it would scare me to death. Because I would look at myself and I would look at my weakness and I would look at my failure and I would look at my laziness and I would look at my unbelief and I would say, oh, I am not capable of doing anything that would be required of God. But these people, in their ignorance and their sinfulness, were so presumptuous, they said, God's standards will be low enough that we can fulfill them. You see, I would be so afraid that God's standards would be so high that I could not even touch the hem of the garment. But these people assumed that they could handle it. No problem. No problem, God. We're here. We're right on the ball. And whatever you want us to do, we're ready to go. We can handle it. And we see then the presumption. Well, fourthly, we see self-righteousness and self-justification on their part, assuming not only that God's standards were low enough, but that they had a disposition to do that which is right. Those of us who know God have already learned that our nature is such. Our nature is so displeasing to God that we have a basic tendency not to follow God, but invariably to rebel against God. In other words, to go the other way. What God says to us, we fear. We are afraid to hear it. We are afraid to understand it in most cases. It is our nature, in other words, to say, let me know as little of the will of God as I possibly can, and let me know the portion that is small enough for this poor vessel to be able to handle. These people, on the other hand, had such a self-righteous attitude. Is it any wonder that 1,400 years later, they were still going about to establish their own righteousness? They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And so it is with every man who goes about to establish his own righteousness. Listen to me, my friend. If you have a loved one, if you have a friend, if you yourself are a person who feels that you are naturally prone to seek and to carry out the will of God, you don't know Him. You don't know Him. Now, I don't misunderstand me. I know that when you're born again, that you have that desire and that longing in your heart to live for God, and that after the inward man, you delight in the law of God. There's no question about that, either in my mind or in the biblical revelation. But what I'm saying is the natural tendency of man is always to rebel against God, and thus when he says, all the Lord hath spoken, we will do, he is absolutely fooling himself, lying to himself. He is showing the heart of a hypocrite. Now then, fourthly and finally, I want to talk to you about the purpose of the lawgiver. And this is so very important. When we think of the giving of the law, if we don't realize the purpose of it, we're absolutely going to be amazed at the apparent failure that comes out of it. Many people are frustrated because they feel that God planned the result from the law which never took place. That is, that God felt, or that God planned by the instruction of men to move their hearts in a direction or disposition to do right. In other words, that God had intended by what he did on Mount Sinai to make men righteous. And they realize by mere logic that if that's what God intended to do, he was a colossal failure, because men's hearts were not made right. Men were not by that disposed to do what God wanted them to do. It was absolutely error on their part. It is error on their part to think like this. So we are not to think that God's purpose was to move hearts and that God failed. Now, the root of this error is the error of ever thinking that natural man has some desire or disposition toward righteousness. In other words, if we understood human depravity, we would never imagine that man is going to, by his own nature, pursue the will of God. That's the very reason that God gave the law, so that we might see, and I'm talking about from the standpoint of them being in samples to us, so that we might see their depravity. What did we see in these people? Did we see a longing to do the will of God? Did we see a struggling to do the will of God? Did we see an honesty and a sincerity and a disposition to seek out and search for the purposes of God in these people? No, we most certainly did not see that. What we saw was a self-will, a presumptuous nature, everything you could possibly imagine except the tendency or the disposition to seek and to do the will of God. Let me read to you from the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I want you to notice that. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, many people take verses like this in the Bible and use them to satisfy themselves that God had intended by the giving of the law to make people right or to show people how to do right. That is, that the basic purpose of the law was instruction in righteousness, showing people how to do right. And of course, they support that error, that erroneous idea, by misuse of Romans 8, 3, Hebrews 8, 7, and 8, and various other passages. And they satisfy themselves with that. Now, these passages do not point to weakness or fault in the law. There is no fault in the law at all. And these passages do not point to any kind of a flaw or weakness in the law. What they do, in fact, deal with is the weakness of the flesh. In Romans 8:3, he says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, he's not saying the law was weak, but the flesh was weak, and therefore the law had its weakness in that it related itself to or it addressed itself to the flesh. Thus, it was not weakness in the law. The law, according to the Bible, is just and holy, holy and good. It's not weak, but it addresses itself to the flesh. Therefore, it is the weakness of the flesh that's being referred to here. Again, the fault that we have here is not a flaw or a failure or something that's dishonorable or unjust or improper in the law, but it is a covenant that addresses itself to the flesh, and it is the weakness of the flesh with which we're dealing in these passages. In other words, the covenant depends upon the flesh, and therefore the covenant is not faultless. The only covenant that can be faultless is one that depends only upon God. And of course, that is the new covenant where the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and fulfilled all of the requirements of the law, made in the flesh, became sin for us, became the fulfillment of the law for us, became the second Adam for us, you see. And so he fulfilled the covenants of the law. But the flaw was in no sense in the law. The flaw was in the flesh. We need to see, then, that the purpose of the law was not to instruct the flesh in righteousness. It was not to show the flesh how to do right. That's not the reason it was given. It was never given to purge or reform the flesh. But it was given to, note now, reveal the terrible state of the flesh. In Romans chapter number 3, verses 19 and 20, this is made so plain that no Bible reader ought ever misunderstand it. He says, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now, who is that? Well, that's every man that has not been born again. That every mouth may be stopped. Now, I want you to notice that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I want you to know that. Notice that. He says, By the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. All that thou sayest unto us we will do. All the Lord has spoken we will do. No. No way. No flesh will be justified by obeying the law. That's not what it was given for. What was it given for? By the law is the knowledge of sin. The very purpose for which God gave it was so that man might know his sinfulness. Not that he might abort his sinfulness, or might cure his sinfulness, or might abandon his sinfulness, but that he might know his sinfulness, that he might see what a rotten creature he is. Now, to God's covenant people, and only to God's covenant people, but to God's covenant people, the law does precisely what God gave it to do. I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now, it does not mean that before the law was given that there was no such thing as sin, nor does it mean that before the law came to Paul that it was dead. It simply means it was dead in him. In other words, he says, For I was alive without the law once. Paul did not live before the law, but he's simply saying here that in my own mind, before the law came, I was alive. I thought myself to be good. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, he said, when the commandment came to my heart, sin became real to me, sin became personal to me, and I saw myself as dead in trespasses and sin. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, in other words, the commandment was not ordained in order to kill men, it was ordained ultimately to bring men to the knowledge of Christ, to bring men to the knowledge of their sins so that they might be brought to the knowledge of Christ, to bring them down that God might bring them up. The law which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the man who looks at the law rightly says, Woe is me, for I am undone. He finds it to be unto death. For he goes on to say, For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was that then which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's what the commandment was for. That's what God gave the commandment to the children of Israel for. Not that they might hear and do, but that they might hear and repent. That they might hear and lament. That they might hear and fall upon their face before God and say, Woe is me. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. They did not do that. But those who are called by the grace of God do. They hear the law of God, which accuses them righteously and justly and precisely and in detail. And their hearts are broken. Their hearts are smitten. And they fall before God. And they say, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips. That's what the law is given for. Preach the law in order that men might see their terrible sinfulness and subsequently may see their great need for a Savior.